Okay, this is Walking in Wisdom, Part 3. We're going through Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 through 21. We've seen time, and we talked about temperance, and now we're going to talk about tunes. And more specifically, we're going to talk about what it means to be filled by the Spirit. It does, among other things, involve tunes, and we'll see that at the end today. Last week, we got through one verse. We got partway through verse 18, which says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So today I want to focus on the second half of that verse. Paul says, don't get drunk with liquid spirits, with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk with liquid spirits, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do we obey the command here? How do we obey the command to be filled with the Spirit? What does that look like? How do we do it? What does it mean? Again, the outline is filling. The outline for today is three things I want to cover. First, filling up. Second, pouring out. And third, looking back. Filling up, pouring out, and then looking back. Okay, those three things. Filling up, Paul says, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18. We will look at that, exactly what that means. And the second one, pouring out. Paul says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Verse 19. And this is where the tunes comes in. And finally, looking back. Paul says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be forgetful, be thankful. So we're filling up, we're pouring out, and we're looking back, remembering the goodness of God. I pointed out many times how the first half of Ephesians is about doctrine. It's about the first three chapters are about doctrine, and the last half is about duty. The first three chapters are theological, and the last three chapters are more practical. Well, now Paul really gets down to the nitty-gritty of application and explanation of our obligation to God. In verse 19 through 21, he deals with our worship life. In verse 22 through 25, he deals with our marriage life. In chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, he deals with our work life. And finally, he tells us how to arm ourselves for all of life. In chapter 6, verse 10 through 20. But I can't help but notice and point out that he begins with our worship. He begins with our worship life. Our worship shapes our worldview. As goes the worship, so goes the world. In fact, I want to quickly share something I recently realized about Christian worldview. You hear a lot of people talking about the Christian worldview, having a biblical Christian worldview, and that's a good thing. And there's many good definitions of what worldview means. What is a worldview? I'm going to read you two. One by Greg Bahnsen. He says, a worldview is a network of presuppositions. A worldview is a network of presuppositions that are not tested by natural science, and in terms of which all experience is related and interpreted. And James Sire, another man who's written many books on worldview, he defines it like this. A worldview is a set of presuppositions, assumptions, which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, which we hold consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently, about the basic makeup of our world. Our worldview is the lens through which we look at the world. It's how we see everything. It's how we see the world. That's what our worldview is. And I strongly believe, and I'm seeing this more and more, that our worship shapes and determines our worldview. Our worship shapes our worldview. It shapes the lens that we look at the world through. What we worship shapes what we see, and what we see shapes how we live. Our worship is what forms our network of presuppositions, which we hold about the basic makeup of the world. Basically, to put it in simple terms, I believe that if you had to define worldview with just one word, if you had to define it with just one word, I think the word could be worship. Worship. That's what your worldview is. That defines your worldview. In other words, worship matters to everything. Everything. So let's get to our first point. We have three points. The first one is filling up. Filling up. Paul in verse 18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, there's a lot of controversy around this subject. People say, "I go to a Spirit-filled church." You know, you hear that phrase, Spirit-filled church. Books are written on how to be filled with the Spirit. Christians today base a lot of what they believe on what they can experience. What they can experience. So there's an experiential interpretation to what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Paul, though, is telling us that it is our duty, it's our duty to be filled with the Spirit. He's about to get into issues like marriage and parenting and work. So the implication is that if you want to do what he's about to tell us to do, then you need first to be filled with the Spirit. If you're going to be successful or obedient in marriage, if you're going to be obedient in parenting or in work, then you need to first be filled with the Spirit. You cannot do what God has called you to do. You cannot walk in your calling. You can't walk in wisdom if you are not being filled with His Spirit. It's by grace alone that we are saved, and it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." If we want to be good, if we want to be a good spouse, which we do if we're married, if we want to be a good spouse, if we want to be a good parent, if we want to be a good employee, we have to be filled with the Spirit. We have to be Spirit-filled. Being filled with the Spirit is essential to everything else in our spiritual walk. This is what we need the most. We must be in a humble and receptive position where the Holy Spirit can do everything that He came into our lives to do. And it requires two things: emptiness and openness. You can't fill a jar that's already full, and you can't fill a jar that's not open. If you are full of yourself, if you're full of yourself, you cannot be filled with the Spirit. You have to have emptiness and openness. If you want to hang on to your prideful independence, you cannot be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur says this. He says, "If we do not obey this command, we cannot obey any other, simply because we cannot do any of God's will apart from God's Spirit. Outside of the command for unbelievers to trust in Christ for salvation, there is no more practical and necessary command in Scripture than the one for believers to be filled with the Spirit. If we don't have the Spirit, we can't do nothing. It's all dependent on if we're filled with the Spirit or not." We can't ignore the fact that Paul, in the same sentence, forbids us from getting drunk with wine and commands us to be filled with the Spirit. There's some sort of connection between being drunk and being Spirit-filled. But I think there's a connection that a lot of people make that is a wrong connection today. It's pretty popular. There's a connection and a contrast. There's both a connection, a similarity, and there's also a contrast between being filled with wine and being filled with the Spirit. There's similarities as well as dissimilarities between being drunk and being filled with the Spirit. Remember what happened at Pentecost in the book of Acts. When the Spirit was poured out on the believers, they all started to speak in different languages so they could be understood by everybody. But what was the first reaction to this by the crowd? What did the crowd think? What was their reaction? They automatically assumed that they were all drunk. They assumed they were all drunk with wine. There is some kind of connection with being drunk and being filled. There's also a stark contrast between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. Being intoxicated with wine is compared to being intoxicated with the Spirit. Drunken and Spirit-filled people have one thing in common. They are both controlled people. Intoxicated people and Spirit-filled people have one thing in common. They're both controlled. Their lives and their living are radically changed by that which fills them. Whatever it is that fills them up affects their life. They're in control. They're controlled by it. Paul is telling the Ephesian saints to stop living under the controlling, influence of alcohol and start living under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39 says this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Unquote. Jesus tells us to come to him and drink. Drink from his Holy Spirit. We must drink so deeply and so much that we're constantly under the influence and the control of the Holy Spirit. The word drunk in our text means to be soaked or saturated in. It means to be dominated by. What makes you drunk is not necessarily how much alcohol you have, but how much the alcohol has you. Some people can get drunk on 2 glasses of wine. Some people it might take 4. It's not the amount, it's the effect. It's not how much alcohol you have, but how much the alcohol has you. And the problem is not that God gave us wine. The problem is that we've made wine a god, or you've been given to wine, as we talked about last week. So the word drunk means to be soaked or saturated in, and the word debauchery literally means to be spilled, to be spilled out. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. In the parable of the prodigal son, it says he squandered his property in reckless living. The Greek word for reckless living is the same word for debauchery. It's a translation of the same Greek word. It means to be wasted, squandered, and to dissipate your energy in a way that gets you nowhere but into trouble. Just to dissipate your energy. It's the epitome of inefficiency and wastefulness. It's just spilling out. It's just wasting, squandering your life away. It describes a devoted commitment to failure. That's debauchery, reckless living. So the contrast that Paul's making in our text tells us that being filled with the Spirit is the opposite, it's the antithesis of debauchery. Debauchery describes being wasted away, dissipated, and spilled out. Being filled with the Spirit describes being self-controlled, balanced, and refined. A professional and a great singer or an athlete is one who has his or her voice or body under control. They're under control. Being filled with the Spirit is being under total control. You really have to get this point, because this is where a lot of people today get confused when they talk about Spirit-filled. They don't understand that it means you're under the Spirit's control. You're being controlled by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean you're out of control. It means you are in control. And many today have a picture of being Spirit-filled as being out of control, just going crazy. The Spirit-filled church is one where you can just let loose, right, and just go nuts, go crazy. Many think that randomness, chaos, and disorder is what happens from being filled with the Spirit. That's a wrong way of thinking. That's not what happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not, the fruit of the Spirit is not randomness, chaos, and disorder. Anything goes. Whatever you feel the Spirit is leading you to do, you do it. It doesn't matter what else is happening around you or what anyone else is doing, what's happening in the service. Just give in. Don't think too much about it. Let the Spirit lead. That's the thinking, how the thinking goes. In fact, a lot of people feel that structure and order and ritual all keep the Holy Spirit out of the church. Some think that a bulletin is to the Holy Spirit what a cross is to a vampire. You know, if you have a bulletin, there's no way the Holy Spirit's going to be involved, because there's too much structure. You need to be led. You need to just be spontaneous. Kneeling whenever you feel like it is seen as spiritual, but everyone doing it together is just dead religion. Raising your hands individually and randomly is being led by the Spirit, but everyone doing it together in unity during certain parts of the service is just dead ritual. Doing things deliberately and orderly is seen as religious and dead. Doing things randomly and chaotically is seen as being spirit-filled and spirit-led. That's wrong thinking. That's a wrong kind of thinking. That's not at all what it means to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, some will take our text today and say that being drunk is just like being filled with the Spirit. So if you act like an idiot when you're drunk, then when you're filled with the Spirit, you should act like an idiot, right? I mean, if that's the comparison. That is not the point that Paul is making. Paul is contrasting the lack of control caused by being drunk with self-control that is caused by being filled with the Spirit. He's saying that the problem with getting drunk is that you're out of control. All your energy and efforts are wasted. They're spilled. They're squandered in reckless living. So don't say that you're Spirit-filled if your life is out of control. Don't say you're Spirit-filled if your life is out of control. If your time is not under control, and your body is not under control, and your tongue is not under control, and your emotions are not under control, then you are not being filled with the Spirit. If your life is under control and balanced and deliberate, then you are being Spirit-led and Spirit-filled. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. The last thing on the list of the fruit of the Spirit, the last thing is self-control. Self-control. The Holy Spirit produces self-control, not randomness, not chaos, not disorder, self-control. The King James Version actually translates the Greek word as temperance. The word literally means a holding oneself in, or the ability to take a grip of oneself. We still use that phrase, you know, in English. We say, get a grip, man. That's the same thing. It's having a grip on yourself. It describes the personal rule or mastery over fleshly impulses that would be impossible without the Holy Spirit's control. Like most subjects, you can see this all the way back in the book of beginnings, all the way back in Genesis, in the creation account. Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So what we had at first was an earth without form. We had an earth without form, without order, without structure. Then the Holy Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and it all changed, and things changed. The Holy Spirit brought form. The Holy Spirit brought structure and land and order to all the chaos, to the chaotic and formless world. Chaos and spontaneity is not the result of the Holy Spirit's presence. A lot of churches think that a service that is without form or order is a Spirit-filled service. And that is just completely backwards. That's completely the opposite way the Bible shows us. It's more of a flesh-filled and flesh-indulging service. In fact, if you watch people in many services today bouncing and dancing and rocking and rolling, you might think you're in a religious sort of sick sex cult or something like that. not in the holy presence of a triune God. Giving into your impulses does not make you more spiritual. It doesn't make you more spiritual. Spontaneity does not equal spirituality. It doesn't. Letting the Spirit lead is not equivalent to letting your emotions lead you, following your heart, like Disney says. Our concern should not be how the service makes us feel. That should not be our main concern. How it makes us feel. But how it pleases God, if it pleases God. Jesus is Lord of all, including our feelings, including our emotions, including our worship. It's not about how much we like it. It's about how much He likes it. It's not about what we want. It's about what He wants. Our corporate meetings are not supposed to be a madhouse of embarrassing chaos. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Starting in verse 26. He's dealing with corporate worship here, and he's specifically dealing with speaking in tongues and prophecy. Here's what he says. 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. All things should be done decently and in order. God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of confusion. It's not more spiritual to be random and chaotic, even in the gifts of the spirits, as he's talking about there. The final conclusion is that all things should be done decently and in order. Verse 40 is very popular in Presbyterian circles. The irony is that verse 39, right before it says, "So my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues." Verse 40 is about decency and order, and verse 39 is about tongues and prophecy. And I'm not going to go there today. I'm not going to deal with that topic. Don't have time for that. Whether the cessationist view is correct or not, or the miraculous gifts, or are they continuing on. But I will say this, whether the gifts are still applicable today or not, all things in corporate worship, all things should be done decently and in order. The Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit does not bring randomness, chaos, individualism, spontaneity, the lack of self-control, and all that to the church. That's not the result of the Holy Spirit. I will say also that almost everyone is a cessationist. In other words, when you really get down to it, most people do not believe that there are modern day apostles in the same sense that Paul was an apostle. I mean, most people don't think that there's modern day apostles. Most everyone is a cessationist to one degree or another. The point for today is that the Holy Spirit does not bring chaos. It brings control. It brings self-control. The Holy Spirit does not author randomness, but order. The life of the Spirit is one that's under control, that's in balance, that's efficient. And many people try to be filled with the Spirit by forcing an emotion, by forcing a feeling. But being filled with the Spirit is not something you can conjure up or force upon yourself. It's like being in love. You can't force the feeling of love, but you can love. You can act in a loving way. Usually when you act in a loving way, then the feeling of love follows, not the other way around. It's easier to have the feeling of respect towards your husband once you've acted in a way that was respectful toward him. You can't force your feelings and emotions, but you can control your behavior, how you behave. Being spirit-filled does not mean your feelings and emotions are always breezy, high, and happy, and good. Don't just look for the experience. Jesus did not say, blessed are those who seek after blessedness. He didn't say, blessed are those who just try to be blessed. He said, blessed are those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. The humble ones never know they are humble, and the great ones never think they are. We must seek our work more than our wages. The Holy Spirit does not make you footloose and fancy free. He's the helper who helps you be under his control. In the ancient world, self-control described athletes who needed to be self-restrained and self-discipline. Self-control and discipline were qualities which were critical to their quest for victory in the intense, competitive games, the Olympic games. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And as we'll see in chapter 6 of Ephesians, we are in a battle. We are always in a battle, and we must be ready to rumble, right? Ready to rumble. We're in a battle. Wine abuse and wine worship brings debauchery and dissipation. The Holy Spirit brings discipline, discernment, and self-control. Being spirit-filled does not mean being laid back and carefree. Being spirit-filled does not mean being led by your feelings or emotions. Being spirit-filled does not mean debauchery and dissipation. Being spirit-filled means being under God and under His control. The Holy Spirit brings light and structure to our dark and formless and void world and lives. Another word for self-control is self-government. Self-government. There can be no self-government without the Holy Spirit. You cannot have self-control and self-government without the Holy Spirit. The Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it this way. In this verse, the literal sense of incorrigibility seems best, for a drunken man acts abnormally. Rather than controlling himself, the wine controls him. Conversely, the positive command is, be filled with the Spirit. Thus, a believer, rather than controlling himself, is controlled by the Holy Spirit. It may be more accurate to say that the Holy Spirit is the agent of the filling, and Christ is the content of the filling. Thus, in this relationship, as a believer is yielded to the Lord and controlled by Him, he increasingly manifests the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit's indwelling and baptism occur at the time of regeneration and thus are not commanded. You're not commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit or to be in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. However, believers are commanded to be filled constantly with the Holy Spirit. Each Christian has all the Spirit, but the command here is that the Spirit have all of Him. The wise walk, then, is one that is characterized by the Holy Spirit's control, unquote. So we in our sinful nature, we don't like balance. We just don't like balance. We always go to one extreme or the other. We like to fall off one side of the bike or the other side of the bike rather than balancing the bike and getting somewhere. We have many that want to be spirit-filled, and we have others who just want to study, who just want knowledge, who just want to study and know the truth. We play picky-choosy between the Spirit and the truth. But Jesus says we must have both. We need the balance. The Spirit seekers should not be arm-wrestling with the truth seekers. They need to be locking arms. They need to go together. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Ephesians and Colossians are parallel epistles in many ways. We've seen that some already. Ephesians 5, verse 18 through 20, our text, has a very enlightening and revealing similarity if you compare it to Colossians. So let's look at that. Colossians chapter 3. Almost identical to Ephesians, our text today. Colossians chapter... First, let me just read our text again to you, and then we'll compare it to this. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's Ephesians. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must be, you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So notice all the similarities there. Very similar to Ephesians 5. Ephesians says, be filled. Colossians says, let dwell in you richly. Ephesians says that be filled with the Spirit. Colossians says the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Ephesians says addressing one another. Colossians says teaching and admonishing one another. Ephesians says in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And Colossians says the exact same thing. Ephesians says singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Colossians says singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Ephesians says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the only real major difference between these two texts is God's Holy Spirit and God's Holy Word. The effect and evidence of being filled with the Spirit is identical to that which is being filled with the Word. There must and cannot be a separation between the Spirit and the truth. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. It's Spirit and truth. You cannot choose between the Spirit and the truth. They go together. They must be together. As we'll see in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. They have to be together. To be filled with the Spirit and to be filled with the Word is the same thing. Spirit and truth are not opposites. They're inseparable. You get exactly the same results in Colossians when the Word of Christ dwells in you richly that you do in Ephesians when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Word-filled believer is the Spirit-filled believer. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you can't ignore anything in your life which is contrary to the Word of God. As we walk in wisdom and in obedience to the Word of God, you'll be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. The verb in our text for filled has less to do with contents as though we are like empty vessels that need required amount of spiritual filling or fuel to keep going. The person who is filled with sorrow in John 16:6 is no longer under his own control, but is under the control of that emotion. So if you're filled with sorrow, you're being controlled by that emotion. That's what it means to be filled, being controlled. The same way someone who's filled with fear or anger or jealousy is no longer under his own control, but under the control of those emotions, those things which fill him and control him. Just being filled with the Spirit is being controlled. It's being controlled and influenced by the Spirit. In Acts 6, verse 15, we see Stephen, a man filled with faith, and the Holy Spirit. He was filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit filled Stephen in the sense that he controlled him. The fullness of the Spirit is about his control over the believer yielded to him. So to be filled with the Spirit is not to have the Spirit somehow gradually added to your life until you're full of Him. It's to be under His total dominion, under His total control, moment by moment. It's not about us getting more of the Spirit, but of the Spirit getting more of us, getting more control over us. So the first point today, which was the longest one, I'm just going to cover the last two points quickly, was filling up. We need to be filled up. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And the second one is pouring out. You need to fill up and pour out. Paul says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Verse 19. This is where the tunes comes in. Time, temperance, and tunes. When you're filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit, you overflow. You pour out joy. Your joy is full and you pour out with singing and joy. The first sign of being filled with the Spirit is the words that come out of your mouth. Not just ordinary words, but glorified words. Singing, song, glorified words. Paul says addressing one another. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's speaking about believers in community. Believers in the community. Spirit-filled followers of Christ are not lone rangers. We're members one of another, and we're to address one another with songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The joy of the Lord is so strong in us that we can't keep from singing and making melody to the Lord with our hearts. The result of being Spirit-filled is that we address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I don't think we do that very much. It's kind of a lost art, I think. We might think that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs refers to our modern three categories or three type of church music. But the three Greek words that are used, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, are the words that are used in the Septuagint Bible, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Psalter. Those three words are all used in the Psalter, in the Psalms. So the Psalter is divided up into those three categories, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all referring to the book of Psalms. Paul's not talking about our modern categories. He wasn't saying that we could sing stuff written by David, King David, or we could sing stuff written by Fanny Crosby or Isaac Watts, or we can sing stuff by Michael W. Smith. You know, that's not what he was talking about. Many wrongly interpret spiritual songs as just modern-day praise music or choruses. But so it's really, he's talking about singing the songs to each other, singing the inspired songbook one to another, addressing one another in the Psalms. Does that mean we can't sing anything but the Psalms? I don't think so. But it does mean that we at least need to sing the Psalms. It doesn't mean we only can sing the Psalms, but we should at least sing the Psalms. The Psalms are the only inspired songbook we have. We don't have to just sing the Psalter exclusively, but we shouldn't settle for less than the Psalter. We shouldn't limit our singing to only uninspired hymns and praise songs. We're not just supposed to read the Psalms in our quiet little devotion time. We're supposed to address one another. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you're filled with the Spirit, and if the Word of God dwells in you richly, you cannot help but burst out and pour out psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If you're filled with the Spirit and if the Word of God dwells in you, it has to come out of you. John Calvin said this way, as the soul does not live idly in the body, but gives motion and vigor to every member and part, so the Spirit of God cannot dwell in us without manifesting Himself by the outward effects. Having the Holy Spirit and the Holy Word in you means that it's going to come out of you for others. It's going to come out of you for others to hear. John Stott writes this, people who are drunk give way to wild, dissolute, and uncontrolled actions. They behave like animals, indeed worse than animals. The results of being filled with the Spirit are totally different. If excessive alcohol dehumanizes, turning a human being into a beast, the fullness of the Spirit makes us more human, for He makes us like Christ. unquote. And James Boyce, he was writing about Lloyd-Jones's 8 volumes on Ephesians that he wrote. He wrote 8 books, big books on Ephesians and his sermons through the Ephesians. James Boyce was talking about how he began a new book of sermons on Ephesians 5, verse 18. That's where he started the whole book, entitled The Life in the Spirit. And he wrote this about it. It shows that, in the writer's opinion, the Spirit-filled life is not to be measured merely by one's private morality or even by one's private spiritual experience, but by how one conducts himself or herself with other persons. In the epistle, the apostle highlights 3 sets of relationships, that of wives to husbands and husbands to wives, that of children to parents and parents to children, and that of slaves, servants, employees to masters, unquote. So it affects how we live. It affects how we live. What you're filled with affects how you live your life. The Holy Spirit is not just for our own little private use or our own little prayer time. We ought to be addressing and singing to one another in community. And I think this is a lost art. We don't have this anymore. It's been done away with by iPods and earphones. Right? We have music being pumped into us instead of singing to one another, instead of addressing one another. We just are taking it in, or personally, individually taking it in. We've lost that sense of singing in community, singing in the body of Christ, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If we're going to sing the psalms, we need to know the psalms, right? That's one of the first requirements. If you're going to sing them, you got to know them. You got to learn them. It's not enough to just read them. We're commanded to sing them. It's not enough to just read them. Paul says, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The songs should not only be sung by you, but they must come out of a Spirit-filled heart. So our first point was filling up. Second point, pouring out. The last point is looking back. Paul says in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must not be forgetful. We must always and for everything be thankful. God is always active in our lives, and we ought to always be thankful for that. We so easily forget what God has done and what we have learned. We easily forget the hand that gives us bread and wine. In fact, the Greek word for give thanks here in our text is eucharistio, where we get the English word Eucharist. Not only are we to give thanks, but we are to do it always and for everything, Paul says. John Stott also writes this. He says, the grumbling spirit is not compatible with the Holy Spirit. Grumbling was one of the besetting sins of the people of Israel. They were always murmuring against the Lord and against Moses. But the Spirit-filled believer is full not of complaining, but of thanksgiving. Although the text reads that we are to give thanks always and for everything, we must not press these words too literally, for we cannot thank God for absolutely everything, including blatant evil. So then the everything for which we are to give thanks to God must be qualified by its context, namely in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Our thanksgiving is to be for everything which is consistent with the loving fatherhood of God and the self-revelation He has given to us in Jesus Christ. Once again, the doctrine of the Trinity informs and directs our devotion. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we give thanks to God, our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unquote. The main characteristic of the lost, the main characteristic of the unsaved, is ingratitude. Those who are not believers, they're characterized by their ingratitude. Romans 1, verse 21 through 22 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They did not give Him thanks. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. The main characteristic of the Spirit-filled believer should be one of gratitude and thanksgiving. Let's look at Psalms chapter 50, and we'll close with that. Psalms 50. Starting in verse 1. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. If I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You do not give your mouth give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent, and thought that I was, and you thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay a charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Mark this, you who forget God. We can't forget God. And we have a habit of being very forgetful. But we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to pour out. And we need to look back and remember God. Remember what he's done. Remember who he is and what he's doing in our lives. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for ministering to us today. We ask, God, that you fill us with your Spirit. Let us be filled. Let us be controlled by your Spirit, Father, and nothing else. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the Helper, the Comforter that you sent to us. And we just glorify your name. And we thank you also for cleansing us and inviting us to the table to partake of the bread and the wine. And in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.